Good morning.
You know, it's been 3 weeks since I've been here, and I didn't realize it was possible, but I feel rusty doing church. Anyone else feel that way? No. Anyway, my name is Aaron Maservi. I am filling in for Pastor Sean as he's on vacation. We're hoping that he gets really relaxed and recuperated while he's away, and it's a well-earned vacation. I want to give you a fair warning. Writing sermons, it's oftentimes like raising children. So each one has its own problems. And, you know, sometimes things seem to be going easily, and then it's just like you hit a wall, and you're like, I have no idea what I'm doing. Other times, it's like you're stuck, and then you have this breakthrough. You know, every child, you need to kind of deal with its own problems. And every sermon, you kind of have to do the same thing. That being said, if you look in your bulletin at the sermon notes, they have nothing to do with what's actually going to be said. Same passage, same type, but, you know, the outline, nothing, right? Because, well, I had a strong-willed child that just wouldn't break. And so I have to switch things up a little bit, and the bulletins were already printed. So sorry about that, and I hope you can follow along anyway. But today I want to talk about ministering to the needy, ministering to the hurting and the broken. And it's kind of part of the larger sermon series that we're going through. I know many of us, we were able to watch Pastor Sean last week on Facebook Live, and one of the great things about technology that even while we weren't able to go out and come here, we were able to hear the word proclaimed in real time, and it was great because I got to come and, you know, experience church in my pajamas, and that's always a plus. Of course, I didn't get to hear all of it because one of the downsides of not actually being here is that there was no childcare. So, speaking of children that don't do what they're supposed to, about 10 minutes in, my 3-year-old, in the prime of her tantrum stage, decides she's going to just throw a tantrum. And, like, the epic one. You know, the lasting 20 minutes, nonstop crying, you know, yelling, screaming, that whole thing. And we didn't have childcare. I was the childcare. And that was less fun. It really was. So thank you for all those who help out in childcare, because, really, I wouldn't be able to hear a sermon without you. And if you tuned in last week on Facebook Live or you saw it at any point, you realize we're going through this new series called The Untouchables. And we're going through the first portion of the Gospel of Mark, looking at little snippets, seeing Jesus' ministry to the people who, sometimes through a fault of their own, sometimes through no fault of their own, sometimes just because of some trait or characteristic or ethnicity or religion, we're pushed on the outside of society or the outside of a way to God and how Jesus would reach out to them. And it's and sometimes he would physically touch them. Like last week, Pastor Sean was talking about the leper who has a skin disease that's transmitted by touching, and they would go for maybe years and years and years without an actual touch from another person. But yet Jesus was not afraid. Jesus reached out. Jesus extended his hand to touch this person. And sometimes Jesus touches in a more metaphorical sense. He reaches out, but it's not necessarily a physical touch, but he's still going beyond the social boundaries to invite people in. And if you would, we're going to turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 2. As we get into the text, and a little bit of a background to the text, in Mark chapter 1, everything was going well for Jesus. You know, there's no real conflict. He's just going up, 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 up. When he calls disciples, they say yes. When he teaches, people are amazed. When he heals, people are astounded. And everything seems to be going really good. And then we get to Mark chapter 2, and what ends up happening is, well, conflict begins to emerge. And in this world, this ancient Near Eastern world where doctors were seen as, a little bit above a scam artist because the medical technology was so low, and diseases and injuries were rampant, where people desired and yearned to be healed, but without the resources that we do. And so as Jesus begins healing people, well, people take notice. Crowds begin forming. He heals, and the whispers and about what this person, this man from Nazareth is doing, well, they begin to spread, and people are coming from all over. And it gets to the point where at some point, Jesus, he goes off to a lonely place to pray, and then Peter finds him. He says, "Jesus, everyone is looking for you." And Jesus says, "Well, I need to go to other cities and preach to them, because that's why I've come, to preach to these other cities." And he leaves. And this is where we pick up in chapter 2. So several days later, Jesus returned to Capernaum, and the news of his arrival spread quickly through the town. And soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there wasn't room for one more person, not even outside the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat, and they couldn't get to Jesus through the crowd. So they dug a hole through the roof above his head. And imagine just, you know, it's a fairly simple roof. You have the rafters, the beams, and they're covered with some leaves and packed with mud to kind of seal them so they wouldn't leak. And so they're digging through that in order to get to Jesus. And then they lowered the sick man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "My son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the teachers of the religious law who were sitting there, they said to themselves, "What? This is blasphemy. Who but God can forgive sins?" And Jesus knew what they were discussing among themselves, so he said to them, "Well, why do you think that this is blasphemy? Is it easier to say to a paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Get up, pick up your mat, and walk?' I'll prove to you that I, the Son of Man, have the authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, take your mat, and go on home, because you're healed." And the man jumped up, took the mat, pushed his way through the stunned onlookers, and then they all praised God. "We've never seen anything like this before," they exclaimed. Now, Jesus, he has a packed house. He tries to enter quietly. He tries to be, you know, not cause a social uproar, but because people, they're desperate for what he has to offer. His teaching, his healing, his ministry, packed house. They're standing room only. And then comes a man carried by his friends who needs to see Jesus. Now, I don't want to, as Jesus is going to end up ministering to this very needy person, this person who has extra needs, and I don't want to disillusion you with about some of the costs. There's a lot of reasons to get frustrated with this man. There's a lot of reasons to raise your eyebrow and just be bewildered or offended by what he's doing or by what him and his friends are doing. It's not just the digging through the roof, though that I'm sure would be pretty annoying. But think about it this way. It's a packed house, standing room only, and then a man gets lowered down into the sphere. Whose spots is he taking? See, one of the problems with ministering to the needy is that it seems that they take up so many more resources than everyone else. It seems when they're standing room only, the needy come in laying down. That is their place in front of Jesus. As they take priority, it ends up pushing other people away. It ends up saying, "Well, you were right in front of Jesus, but now you have to move backwards. Those people on the back of the house, they have to move out of the house. Those people who could just barely hear seem to be getting pushed away. All the respectable people, the people who were there first, end up getting displaced." And that can ruffle a lot of feathers, can't it? And it so often seems that when our lives are stretched thin, when the resources of time and energy and emotion are stretched thin, it's then that we have to make a choice about what happens to the needy, to the hurting, to the broken. Are they allowed to come in? Are they? And it hits us in a different way because it pushes us, or at least it seems to push us away from Jesus. It takes our spot. It removes us from where we are. In standing room only, they're coming lying down. They're taking up way more space than the rest of us. And that just doesn't seem fair. Right? And it can be so frustrating, oftentimes, to deal with that. And not only that, but he's interrupting what's going on here. I mean, Jesus himself, remember, I referenced this a little bit earlier, people were coming to him for healing, and he says, well, we need to go to other cities to what? To preach. Not just to heal, but to preach, because that's why I've come. Not to heal everybody, but to preach. And he's making that a greater priority, and then this man comes along and disrupts what's happening. He disrupts the preaching of the Word of God. And listen, I've had that happen many, many times, and it can be pretty frustrating. It's like sometimes, you know, I've been preaching, and somebody would come into the room, you know, for a request or make an announcement or, you know, just to offer something, and, you know, oftentimes very, very well-intentioned, but I'm sitting there, I'm like, I'm preaching the Word of God. You would never, you know, think about doing something like that on a Sunday morning, and I'm here, I'm preaching the Word of God, and is there no respect? And this man, he didn't just interrupt the preaching of the Word of God. He interrupted the Word of God who was preaching. I mean, is there nothing that you won't do to satisfy your own thing? And I'll tell you what I would do if I was in Jesus' situation. I don't know if I'd say this out loud, but I'd definitely be thinking. I'd say, time and place, sir. Time and place. This is neither the time nor the place. I am preaching the Word of God. I'm engaging in cosmic work. And what you can do, you can wait. You know, eventually I'll finish up, and then I can deal with you. And by the way, fix the guy's roof. Because that's not okay. Right? And that'd be my reaction. And be like, you don't get to cut in line. You don't get to just jump to the front. You don't get to interrupt what I'm doing. I'm doing good stuff, important stuff, worthwhile stuff, and you don't just get to jump in. You don't get to just barge your way in. And this is a particular sensitive area for me because, you know, I grew up in the Northeast, and Liz and I, we were up there a few weeks ago to visit family, and there's one thing about living in the Northeast is that driving is terrible. It's terrible. And the longer I'm away from it, the more I despise it. Because this is wherever you go, there's crowds, there's people, and there's lines. And what every good and decent person does is, well, I'm going to go in the back of the line, and I'll wait my turn. And then every other Northeasterner, what they do is, I'm going to go to the front of the line and butt my way in, or wait for somebody who's a little bit slow on the gas pedal and just right there. And so you can't be in a long line without, you know, 30 people doing that, and it's very, very frustrating. And so I don't really like line cutting. And I used to be really, really good at, you know, protecting myself from that. So, you know, this would be the other person's bumper and back bumper, and this would be my front bumper, and I would just, you know, be that. But as time has gone on, and I have Liz next to me who's going, I've put a little bit of wiggle room in, which makes a lot of people cut me off, and that gets me more and more frustrated. And then once they cut me off, then I'm back to being too close again, and so I get the whole Liz freaking out, and the whole thing is a mess. But anyway, I don't like cutting in line, and I'm sure everyone thinks that they have a good excuse, but none of them do. They're just evil. And this is how I'd feel about this guy. Maybe not evil, but close to it. But anyway, if I was just, and he's cutting in line, he's pushing these people away, he's saying, you're going to come and deal with me, and I don't care what you were doing. I don't care that you were the very word of God in our midst preaching to us. I want what I want. And this is oftentimes how ministering to the needy can feel. When they're standing room only, they come laying down. And oftentimes, the needs end up trumping what's really important in good work. And we see these motivations, we see the situation, and we have two options, two temptations on how to deal with it. Two things that we often see. Either we despise these unholy motivations, or we make their physical and material needs are the primary or the ultimate thing that we want to address. And Jesus does neither. And this is what's challenging to me, is that both of the ways that we are often taught to respond to the needy, to the hurting, to the broken, Jesus does neither. See, the man comes in, barges in, and I've already admitted that, hey, I'm going to be pretty frustrated about that. You're interrupting preaching. And I'd look at the person and say, is there nothing sacred? Is there nothing that you aren't going to touch for your own end? Is there nothing that you can't just wait for and wait for me to have an opportunity to do? I think a lot of us, that's our first reaction. And it comes from a place where, hey, we are acknowledging important work. We're acknowledging the authority of God's word. We're acknowledging the sacredness of what God is up to. And yet, what we end up doing is despising the very ones for whom this word matters. We think that we're standing up for what's right. But Jesus, rather than despising the man, what does he do? He says, son, your sins are forgiven. And I think we have to take a moment to even realize, though, that if Jesus despised those who came to him with wrong motivations, with impure motivations, Jesus would reject all of us. Every single one of us. None of us have come to him with a pure heart. All of us, as Paul writes, were dead in our trespasses. None of us had a single thought that we could conjure up on our own that was holy and just and righteous before God before he came and saved us. Not a single one. And so when we look at the motivations of the needy as they come to the church and say, oh, your motivations, they're just not good enough. Don't you have a sense of the sacred? Don't you have the sense of what's right? We cast judgment upon our own selves because we have come to God. All of us, like the prodigal, come home not wanting to connect with the Father, not because of who he is and the honor he deserves, but all of us come home because why? We're hungry. We're looking for him to cleanse us, to heal us, to fix our shame, to give us security from hell, to fix our marriage, to fix our brokenness. And we come to him with these motivations, not for his glory, but for our own satisfaction. And Jesus, he doesn't despise us. So isn't it a good thing that God is not like us? Isn't it a good thing that when we come to him with even an inkling of movement towards him, rather than rejecting us and saying, hey, you need to get yourself in shape and then you can come to me. You need to wait outside and wait for yourself to get all right together, to put yourself together, then you can come to me. But Jesus doesn't do that. He accepts this man and he offers him something. And the second thing that we often do is we have this tendency to make this physical, this material thing, the ultimate thing. Right? I just imagine this man being laid down and his friends being like, oh, we got this lame man, this paralyzed man in front of Jesus. And then Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. And I just imagine them thinking, what a colossal disappointment. I didn't dig through a roof to get my sins forgiven. I dug through a roof to have my legs healed. I dug through a roof to walk again. And Jesus, isn't there, I mean, I like the idea of having my sins forgiven. I like spiritual experience. I like all those things, but don't you see that there's a little bit more of an immediate need here? As Tim Keller speaks about this, Jesus' response in the response of this whole passage is, no, you don't. You don't have a more immediate need here. I know you deal with this from day to day. I know this is a struggle. I know you're living from day to day off the charity of friends and family and strangers, but guess what? Your primary, your most immediate need is this. It's not the ultimate thing that you're healing. The ultimate thing is that, hey, you're separated from God. And he offers it to him. And so often I hear and read in Christian circles that of Christians who make the physical, the social ills, all these things, the ultimate thing. And that's what matters exclusively. And if all the work isn't put towards fixing the social and the poverty problems and helping people, and all those things are good things and they're great things, but it's not the primary thing. And it's not their primary need. And there's no sense in merely making the world a better place for someone to go to hell from. But here's the good news. Jesus offers this man forgiveness. And it's almost bizarre that he does. And I know in this passage there's a lot that's not said. And there's a lot that's not talked about. And in the entire time, this paralyzed man, he's without a voice. And same with his friends. They say nothing. But what we see is that the Christ that they bring their friend to is able to perceive the hearts of people, just as he did the scribes and the Pharisees. And there's nothing in Scripture that tells people that, hey, your sins can be forgiven without repentance, without turning away from your own way of doing things and onto Jesus. And yet, there's something that allowed Jesus to forgive this man, something that was unspoken, unwritten about, no altar call, no statements of repentance, no confession, none of those things. But yet Jesus, the one who perceives the hearts, sees something and is willing to forgive him. That the mercy of Jesus is such that perhaps in the whispers of this man's heart, he responds in mercy. That without any big confession, that Jesus offers the man mercy, that Jesus is more willing to give forgiveness than often we are to ask for it. And Jesus freely and graciously gives to this man mercy. Mixed motives, perhaps rudeness, all those things that we talked about earlier, all those costs that they're putting on not only Jesus, but the whole community gathered around him, and yet Jesus willingly, graciously offers the man mercy. Isn't it a good thing that God's not like us? And I think part of the reason that Jesus neither despises the man or makes his physical need the ultimate thing is that he sees that ministry to the needy, ministering to the hurting, ministering to the broken, ministering to the untouchables, offers a unique witness to who he is. Now, probably you don't know this, but maybe you've read on some internet message boards or things of that nature from people who are skeptical. And one of the lines that I've heard and read many times before is that, you know, the idea that Jesus is God is a really late development. And, you know, we don't see anything in the Gospel of Mark about Jesus being God. That was added a little bit later on. Like when you get to John, which was written like 30, 40 years later, when it says, you know, the Word was with God and the Word was God. But in Mark, it's absent. And I always want to respond, are you serious? Have you not read Mark 2? Have you not read the scribes know what's going on? He says, your sins are forgiven. Now, imagine there's three men or three ladies. I'll do Courtney, Brianna, and Hannah, who are sitting right there. Now imagine Courtney, for some reason, punches Brianna in the face. Go ahead. No. Oh, okay, all right. All right. And then Hannah turns to Courtney and says, Courtney, I forgive you. And Brianna, holding her bloodied nose, says, excuse me, that's not really up to you. That's not really your call. I'm the one who got hit. You don't get to forgive her. I forgive her. So how is it that Jesus forgives this man's sins? Unless he was the one that every sin is against. That he is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. That he is God in the flesh who's come, and that he has the authority to forgive sins. And the scribes get it. Does this man think he's God? This is blasphemy, they say. Yet Jesus goes on and he says, well, let me ask you this. What's easier to say? And he says, not do, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and take your mat and go home to a paralyzed man. Now, if it was to do, well, we might say, well, I think it might be harder to forgive sins. But to say it, one's falsifiable, one is not. One of them is, you know, I can say your sins are forgiven, but is there anything that you can do to test that? I don't think so. But if I say to a paralyzed person, stand up and walk, well, you can test that pretty immediately, can't you? And so Jesus demonstrates not only his willingness, but his ability to forgive sins as he calls the man up. And what happens? What ends up happening, and this is the beauty of what it means to minister to the needy, is that those who were displaced got a greater taste of Jesus because that happened. They got to see more about who Jesus was in that moment than in all, you know, the time that they were listening, teaching to him. They got to see a glimpse into the greatness of his authority. They got to see that this man not only can heal, not only can teach and preach, this man can forgive sins. That where I am, where I stand in my greatest need, the where I stand before God, that this man is the solution. That this man can do something about it. And so what happens? What do? They in turn to worship. They're astounded. They praise God. That what was the innocuous little teaching, preaching session became a worship session as their hearts were turned onto who God is after what Jesus has done. And I believe that as a church and as individuals, this is what God has called us to do and to be kingdom people, to make space to allow the needy to come and meet Jesus, to be willingly displaced from our preferences, our desires, our good things, in order to allow the needy and the broken to come and see and meet Jesus, to see all that he does, all that he can do in a life and in a community of people when they make space for him. But here's the problem. We won't ever do it. We can't do it. No matter how much we want to, no matter how much we try, ultimately at the end of the day, what's going to come down to is I want to serve my preferences. I want to serve what I think is right. I want to have what I want to have. And the only solution is to remember who we are before God. That we are the lame. That we can make no movement towards God on our own accord. That we could not access him. And how much did God care about creating space for his people? Well, enough to leave heaven. Enough to leave the place right before the Father and the Spirit in order to come down, to wrap himself in flesh, and to come into our world, to come among us. We are the untouchable. We are the broken. We are the ones who are dead in our trespasses. We are the lame, the needy. We are the ones who are so sinful, our very being is leprous to the holy. We are the ones that contaminate, and yet God has made a way. He is the one who's descended to us. He is the one who's come into our midst, and he is the one who makes us holy. And God is calling us as his people to be like him, to make space where there was no space, to create opportunity, to put up with the cost of time and energy and emotion and space for the needy, for the broken, for the hurting. See, if Jesus came merely to convey doctrinal truths, well, the needy offer no justification for creating space for them. If his coming was to build the strongest, most socially acceptable group, they're not worth the effort. If it were to make people as comfortable as possible, the needy are all going to be a drain on their resources. But if, he came to demonstrate the kingdom, where mercy triumphs over judgment, where the broken are restored, where the humble are exalted and the proud are made low, where more faith is placed in God than in the wealth and power and status and comfort of this world, where in stark contrast to the kingdoms and the people and the politicians that ignore the needy, or exploit them for labor or votes, that God shows mercy. Perhaps that's the point. That's what carries us through ministering to the needy. That's what allows us in our personal lives, in our communal lives, to create space where there was no space, to invite in when there seemed to be no room. Because God has done the same for us. Let's pray. Kind Father, you are good. And even now, I ask that you would put on our hearts people that we need to make space for, where it seems that there's standing room only, that space needs to be created for others to come before you, for you to restore them, for you to do your work. And Lord, we say, we want to be a church of your kingdom. We want to be kingdom people, marked more by your Spirit than the spirits of this world. And Lord, we want to reach the hurting and the needy and the broken at whatever the cost, because you have done the same for us. And so, Father, direct us. Use this word for your glory. And we pray this in the wonderful and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Would you all please stand? Let's sing a song. Before the throne of God above.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest